our responsibility is to get rid of as much of ourselves as we can to make sure that we, as we're standing behind the pulpit, as we're sitting in the pew, as we're going to our small groups, that we are giving out the Word of God that was already given to us.
Amen. That was incredible. Man, I wanted to stand up, but I didn't want to stand up and be weird. You know, whenever those moments are happening and you kind of want to stand up, but you're like, man, am I going to be the only one standing up? Will other people stand up? But I wanted to stand up, so I wanted to share that I wanted to. You know, I was talking with our church's worship pastor the other day, and he was talking about this time where he used to be in a band, and he was supposed to open up for Russ Taff. Who knows who Russ Taff is? Some of us, half the room. He used to be the lead singer for this group called the Imperials. Free the fight. You remember that song? It was one of my favorite songs as a kid. And then I think he started singing with the Gaithers. And anyways, he was supposed to open up for them. Well, then at the show, it started to rain. And so Russ said, no, I'm not going to wait and play in the storm. I'm going to go ahead and do my thing and leave, and then you guys can stay and fill up the rest of the time. And so he did that, and everyone left with him. But Jason, our worship pastor, said, you know, but we can always say that Russ Taff opened for us. And so I thought about that as I was preparing for this message, and I thought, you know, here we are at the end of the semester, and there have been guys. I looked at the chapel schedule: Andrew Street, one of my old professors, Jonathan Lehman, Will Graham, Billy Graham's grandson, Ronnie Floyd, Dr. Allen. You guys have all preached, and now they're bringing in the big guns, you know. And so thank you guys for warming up the crowd for me. But in all seriousness, I want to say this before we get started. I know it's been a long semester. You're at the end. You're coming off of the pumpkin pie and the turkey. You know, you're looking forward to the break, and here you are at the end of the semester, and your minds are thinking about that paper that you have to write. Just even talking with some of you guys this morning, that's not lost on me, that this is where your heart is at and where your head is at as we enter into this time of worship together. But here's what I want you to know. I just really wanted to share a very simple truth, a very simple message about an important truth, which is about why you're doing what you're doing right now. Why are you here? Why are you struggling and laboring through these papers and reading all of these pages of books and studying this one book and giving your life to one man named Jesus? Why are you doing all of these things? And the message that God has for us this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. So if you can go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. As you're turning there, I'm going to share a story that will illustrate this text quite beautifully. And the story is about what happened on the east side of Jerusalem. Now, on the east side of Jerusalem, there is a mountainous landscape that plummets about 1,200 meters downwards towards the lowest point of the earth. And at this place, you find what's called the Dead Sea. And in this region, there have been a lot of biblical historical events that have transpired, but in modern history, for thousands of years, this Judean desert held secrets buried in the sands, only to be revealed by a young Bedouin shepherd in 1947. You guys know this discovery that we're talking about, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And as the story goes, there was a shepherd. This is what's listed on the Dead Sea Scrolls website. As the story goes, a shepherd left his flock of sheep and goats to search for a stray amid the crumbling limestone cliffs that line the northwestern rim of the Dead Sea. Around the site of Qumran, he found a cave in the crevice of a steep rocky hillside, and intrigued, he cast a stone into the dark interior, only to be startled by the sound of a breaking pot. So he crawls into this cave, and what he discovers is one of the greatest discoveries in the history of the world, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have impacted most of us, all of us in this room. And I share this story because it talks about the tension of brokenness. Because when you hear this story, it took something being broken in order for something good to come about. It took something being destroyed in order for this treasure that had been buried and hidden for all of these years to be discovered. You know, when I was in youth group, we would sing this song. And the lyrics went like this: brokenness, brokenness, it's what I long for. Brokenness, brokenness, it's what I need. But you know, as I reflect upon that song and those lyrics, I think to myself, you know what? I don't really know if that's really what we long for. I mean, do we really long for brokenness? Do we really long and desire and want to be destroyed? I mean, is that really what we want? I like to think that our theology a lot of times, at least when it's lived out, is often more like the country Josh Turner song, Me and God. You know, we just want to be on a team with God. We want to be like two peas in a pod with God. You know, this is really what we long for. We just want everything to be okay, everything to be fine all of the time. But what if brokenness was the answer to fulfillment? What if brokenness was intended to bring about the kind of fulfillment that God intends for us to have? And this is the point of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so what Paul is about to tell us is this, that especially those of us contextually called into ministry, that life is going to throw and cast stones at us. These stones are going to dent you, they're going to crack you, they're going to break you. But here's the trade-off, that when these stones are being thrown at you, it's actually doing to you exactly what they're intended to do, which is to be less of you and more of Jesus. And that these stones that come at us are actually intended to showcase a treasure. And so here's the message in one sentence that I believe Paul is teaching us in 2 Corinthians 4, and it's this: when you're struggling to live, remember that you've been called to die. When you're struggling to live, remember that you have been called to die. And so contextually, let me just kind of give a quick backdrop of what's happening in the city of Corinth. It was a Greco-Roman culture. It was a very individualistic culture. It was a very self-centered and self-focused culture. In fact, one commentator says this: self-appreciation became the goal and self-glorification the reward. And what was even worse was that sometimes in order for them to achieve self-fulfillment, they would attach themselves to some supernatural deity. And so they would find some kind of god, a Roman god, a Greek god, some kind of deity, and an individual would attach himself to this cult or to this religion or to this faith in order to build their own brand off of the back of this deity. And that was the entire reason for why they decided to associate themselves with some of these different religions. And all of this was true with some of the Corinthian Christians. The Christians in this church to which Paul is writing this letter are actually struggling with this individualistic ideal. And so they're struggling in such a way where they're having a hard time with the concept of the cross. And so Paul is writing a letter to them to encourage them and to tell them what it means to actually experience the fulfillment that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And here's the deal, if we're not careful, as followers of Jesus, the same thing can be true of us. In the social media age in which we live, if we're not careful, we can become Christians who have a self-fulfillment, self-individualized concept of who we are, and if we're not careful, we will build our own brands off of the back of God and off of the back of our churches. And so Paul is writing a letter to remind us of our calling to the ministry. And he begins here in verse 7 with this very poetic and beautiful metaphor when he says this: now we have this treasure in clay jars. Now we have this treasure in clay jars. This treasure is founded in verse 6, which itself points back to verse 4, which you can summarize that. In verse 4 it says, in their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is the picture of God. And then in verse 6 we see that Jesus, it says, the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this treasure is referencing Jesus Christ, who is the picture of God and the face of God. You know, later on in this book, in chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says that Jesus is in us. Now think about what that means. Later on, Paul will write in the book of Colossians that Jesus is the one who was before, the one who through whom all things were made, and the one who holds all things together, and yet he is in us. I mean, that is a prized possession inside of us. Jesus is in us, and he is a prized possession. But here's where the tension is, that you have this incredible treasure, the picture of God, the face of God, and yet he is housed in a clay jar. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have something very valuable that I want to keep protected, I'm not going to put it in something so brittle and something so fragile. And yet here is Jesus, this wonderful treasure, who is housed in a clay jar, who is a representation, which is a representation of us. And the implication is fragility and inferiority and expendability. I mean, it's something that is going to be broken. It's going to get cracked. It's going to get dented. Why? Because God wants to highlight his strength versus man's weakness. Now, this is not to say that we are worthless. That's not what Paul's point is here. He's only saying that we are most valuable when we are the least reliant on ourselves. And so the less we rely on our own strength, the more valuable the clay jar is. And so the value is in the treasure, not in the jar. That's what Paul is saying here. He's telling us that the value is in the treasure, not in the jar. And this is actually why the jar is designed to be so brittle. This is why it's clay in the first place, because it's designed to break, to crack, so that it can expose the treasure that's deep inside of it. And this is what he does here as he continues. He says, we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. God's power, our weakness. Now, what he does is he begins to illustrate this in verses 8 and 9. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. So he uses four different words to talk about what the cracking looks like, how it comes about. He shows how the brokenness comes to us. And the first word he uses here is the word affliction. The word affliction. Oh, that word affliction is a powerful word. It's a word that's very personable, personal to me. In fact, the theme of this is something that's very personal to me. The word affliction is a comprehensive term. It speaks of affliction in a variety of different ways. And so it talks about physical affliction, and it talks about spiritual affliction, and it talks about psychological affliction. Now, I've had the opportunity to pastor in all different places in Texas. I've pastored in Central Texas, and I've pastored in East Texas, and I've pastored in West Texas, and now I'm pastoring in North Texas. And let me tell you, the cultures are all different, even in the great state of Texas. In some places, the affliction is physical. People will burst into your office door, and they'll verbally assault you. They'll verbally afflict you with things. And then there are places where it's more psychological, where they want to afflict you by politics inside the church, where they go to this chairman or that individual. And so the affliction here, Paul is talking about the affliction that can come about from all of these different ways. But then he talks about how we are perplexed. This word perplexed would be a really good meme today if Paul were living today. This would be a really good tweet, because what he's saying is that he is at his wit's end. He's saying, I'm stressed, but I'm not stressed out. What he's saying is, I'm at a loss, but I'm not lost. And there's actually a Greek wordplay going on here. And I would say it if I wasn't afraid I would botch it. But then the word persecution here is a word that has to do with being hunted. And so some of us, I listened to Dr. Walker earlier talking about going hunting. And so he didn't find anything because he didn't see a deer that was big enough. And I'm no hunter, but I imagine that, you know, the higher the points are, the better the deer is. And so, you know, you want to go for the 12 and the 14 and the 16. Is that right, Dr. Walker? And so, you know, this is the idea of what this word is. It's a chase. And so we are being chased sometimes. We are being hunted sometimes by things that want to break us. And then finally, he talks about how we are struck down, which is a word that has to do with a weapon striking us down. I mean, these are some powerful, powerful things that come about us as we live inside, or as we live as clay jars. And what's really interesting is that the ancient philosophers of this day would talk about trials and tribulations and difficult times like this, but they would turn it towards themselves. And they would say that when affliction comes along, and when persecution comes along, and when being struck down and perplexed and all of these different things, they would say, you know what, you can make it through this based on your own inner strength. You can gird up your own loins, and it's all about the self-individualized fulfillment, which sometimes can creep into sermons if we're not careful, and creep into the things that we share in social media if we're not careful. But by contrast, here's what Paul is saying. He's not saying that we make it through these afflictions and we make it through these times where we are at our wit's end in the ministry. What he's saying is this. He's saying that we make it through it because of the treasure that's inside of us, because of the power of God which is inside of us. Paul never talks about what it means to be personally happy. He always talks about what it means to give God the glory. And he's willing to be broken in order for that to happen. And this is why, starting in verse 10, he gives us the whole point of what he's saying, which is this. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. Verse 11 goes with it. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may be displayed in our mortal flesh. This is the summary of Paul's purpose for ministry. In verse 12, he summarizes it even better. So then death is at work in us, but life is in you. The key word here is the word death. Now, in Greek, Paul usually uses a different word for death. He uses the word thanatos, not to be confused with the Marvel villain Thanos, but he uses the word thanatos. But here he uses necrosis, which is a different word which talks about the process of death. It's a process. In fact, it's only used here and in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, when it was talking about how Abraham was so old in age that he felt like he was the living dead. He said, I'm beyond life. I'm still living, but I'm beyond life. I'm in the process of death. I'm no good. In other words, what's the point anymore? And let me tell you, sometimes in ministry, there are going to be days where you wake up and you think, what is the point? I'm just dead. I have nothing left to give God. I'm just dead. I am so broken. And let me share this, that the call to ministry really is, in some ways, a call to a terminal illness. You're going to be on dialysis. You're going to have transfusions. You're going to have surgeries. In fact, in verses 10 and 11, he uses the word always. I always carry the death of Jesus. For we who live are always being given over to death. Make no mistake about it, that this is something that is perpetual. There's not ever going to be a time where you arrive and you get to the big enough church or the better place or get to the point where you are outside the jurisdiction of all the things that want to afflict you and bring you to your wits. And these things are always going to happen. But, and there is an important but here, and it's this. There is a point, and his name is Jesus Christ. I want you to notice there in verses 10 and 11, it says, we always carry the death of Jesus. For we who live are always being given over to death. Why? For Jesus's sake. And so what he's saying here is this, that when you in the ministry, that when you are serving the Lord and you're experiencing these things, that what's happening is this, that you are a modern day example of what happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. And so when people see you going through affliction, and when people see you being perplexed, and when people see you being hunted, and when people see you being struck down, it reminds them of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. And ultimately, the point of all of that in verse 12 is death works in you so that life can work in others. And so Jesus not only points us to the death, but he also points us to life. And that's a primary point in this passage, that Jesus points us to life. There's life found in Jesus even when we feel like we're dying. Even when we're struggling to live, even when we're struggling to live in the ministry, remember that we've been called to die for Christ. And it all hinges on what we call the resurrection. I just want you to put your eyes with me on verse 14. I'm going to read down and just let the word of God say what it says starting in verse 14. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus. So if we were, when we are to die, we are also to be raised and present us with you. Verse 15, indeed, everything is for your benefit so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Now listen to this. Therefore, because of the resurrection, what? We do not give up. We do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person, even though the clay is being destroyed, the inner person, the treasure is being renewed day by day. So just as much as death is a process and ongoing and always things, so is life in Christ. For our momentary light affliction. So whatever it is that we're going through is just a momentary thing. It's just a light thing. It's just a light affliction. And it's producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I love how the next chapter begins, because it's a reverse image of how he begins in verse 7, how he talks about the fragility of the clay jars and how they're susceptible to being broken. But then in chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about how even if this earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. It cannot be destroyed. That's the hope that we have. That's what we strive for in the ministry. And this is extremely important because it's a message of life in the midst of death. There is life in the midst of death, Paul is telling us. He wants those who see him as crushed, he wants those who see him in despair to take a closer look to understand that there's something that's preserving him through those experiences. And so when people look at him specifically, the Corinthian believers, the ones who want to find this inner strength and remove God from the equation, what he's saying is this: no, when you look at me, I want you to see that, yes, I am vulnerable, that, yes, I do struggle, that, yes, I am perplexed, but there's something that's keeping me strong. There's something that is preserving me through all of this. And this is the point to the back half of verses 8 and 9 that we didn't touch, that we waited until now, because I want you to see that even though you are afflicted, what? You are not crushed. Even though you are perplexed, you're not in despair. Even though you're persecuted, you're not abandoned. You are struck down, but you are not destroyed. Amen. The irony of the brittle jug is that even though it can be dented and cracked and broken, it cannot be destroyed. You know, there is a beautiful illustration of this out of an ancient Japanese art called kintsugi. If you've ever heard of kintsugi before, it's not some kind of dish. It's an ancient practice where they would take a jar, a broken jar, and they would repair it with this lacquer that had been dusted with gold. And so it started whenever there was this Japanese commander who had a teapot, and he loved this teapot. And it broke, and so he sent it off to China to get fixed. And when it came back, it was stapled together, and it was ugly. And so he had some people begin to work on this new art, kintsugi, which literally means gold joinery. And what they did is they created this beautiful way to merge things that had been broken. It is a beautiful brokenness. In fact, it became such a popular art in Japan that people started intentionally breaking their pots so that they can kintsugi those things. And so that they could put them on their shelf, and it would have these gold lines kind of weaved throughout these clay pots. And the whole idea was that when something was broken, it didn't mean that was the end of the story. It meant that that was part of the story. And it actually brought about some kind of beauty because it was part of the narrative, because it was part of the story. And so the question is, what does this look like in real life? When we leave this place, when we leave the safety of Southwestern Seminary and we're out doing ministry, what does it look like to experience affliction but yet to not be destroyed, to not be crushed? What does this look like? Well, it means that when you are being verbally assaulted, and you will, there will be times where these things happen, that maybe we respond like Jesus did and we remain quiet and not get lured into that kind of altercation. It means that you accept the vulnerabilities and the fatigue that come with late nights and early mornings. It means that when God wakes you up at 3:30 in the morning to pray, you get up and you pray and you know that you're gonna be exhausted. But God has called you to work in that capacity. It means sometimes you work tirelessly, you work thanklessly. It means you may not pastor one of Tom Rainer's top 100 Southern Baptist churches. It means that you may not achieve your dreams, you may not preach at the conventions, but here's what you get. Others get to live because you're dying. It means that as you turn away from your own dreams and you turn away from your own individualistic self-fulfillment ideals, that other people get to live because you are dying for Jesus. This is our call, and the question is, if not us, then who? You know, in the ministry, this is the image that God keeps bringing me back to, is Moses on the mountain. I think about Moses on the mountain that day as he's conversing with God, and he comes down from that mountain after having this incredible experience with God. And what happens? Well, he finds God's people worshiping things from their ears that they melted down into an image, and they said, "This is our God who delivered us from Egypt." And God is so angry, he wants to destroy them. And what does Moses do? He pleads with God. I mean, he pleads with God. He stands in the gap for God's people. You know, sometimes I feel like in the ministry that I spend all week with the Lord in his word and in prayer, and just I'm excited to stand at the pulpit, and then I show up and someone's complaining about the bulletin, right? Or you show up and someone's complaining about a song choice, and you think, oh man, you know, and you just start thinking about Exodus, and you think about how they're worshiping these golden calves of pieces of paper and songs. But then I think, what if Moses didn't stand in the gap? What if there was no one there to tell them that those golden calves were not God? When I pastored my first full-time church in East Texas, there was a grocery store across the street. And it was a grocery store, the same chain that I worked at whenever I was in high school. And I would look out the window, I'd stand in our parking lot, and I would see that grocery store, and I'd think to myself, I wonder if they would pay me well enough to sack groceries. And I contemplated taking a different job just to survive. And it was the call of God on my life that kept me going. I remember thinking to myself, you know, this church has had a rough patch, has had a rough history. They had been pastorless for 4 years, and the former pastor had assaulted his own spouse in the parking lot. And if this pastor decided to live for himself and get what he wanted, rather than to stand in the gap for what God had called him to do for that season of life, then this church may never be able to turn the corner. And I realized, as I look retrospectively at that, that one of the very best things I did at that church was one of the first things that had happened in a long time in that church was to leave peacefully. You know, I brought this box with me. I've been carrying it around all morning. And I'll close with this story. Whenever I was engaged to who is now my wife, Amanda, who's sitting here on the front row, I had the chance to go to Israel for a missions practicum class. And when I was there, I really wanted to buy an old piece of pottery. That was really what I wanted. And so I took, I begged our professor, the head, a leader of our trip, to take me to Jerusalem, to take me to one of the shops, and to do that. And so I did, and this is what I ended up getting, which was this jug, which comes from David's time. It's thousands of years old. And I love this thing. But the problem was, it was impossible to carry back. I mean, I couldn't put this, it's so fragile, I couldn't put it in my suitcase. And so I had to carry it around with me. And so people started making jokes about, kind of like me and Wilson, you know, from that movie. And so I had it in my lap. You know, I was protecting it all the way home on that, 12, 13-hour trip. And I put it on the belt as they ran it through the system, you know, and then I'd get it and I'd hold it back. And people were just kind of looking at me funny. And then after 2 weeks of not seeing my fiance, we were to be married just a month later after I returned. You know, it was like those movies where we just start, you know, kind of slowly running towards each other, and we're coming towards each other to hug one another, but I have this thing in my hand, and so she comes, and I hug her with my left hand, and I'm holding this thing with my right hand, and someone snaps a picture, and they caption it, "Which one is he holding tighter?" You know, and I think about that all the time, and I wonder, I think this is what Paul is saying as we close, is this: which one are you holding tighter, God or your life? And I think what he's also asking is, if you're holding on tight to this clay pot, then what I think he's asking us to do is this. I think what he wants us to do, don't worry, I have a guy who can kintsugi that thing right back together. I think what he wants us to do is to be willing to die so that others can live. Why? Because this is what Jesus did for you. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says, "But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. We are healed by his wounds. He died so you can live." And he's calling you to die so that others can live. This is the template for your ministry. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow this morning, thanking you for your word, thanking you for your grace upon us, thanking you for your calling on our life, understanding, God, that it is a call to die, it is a call to brokenness. But yet, just like this broken pot in front of me, Lord, I look at it and I think to myself, it's not destroyed. God, there are these shards, these pieces that are still there. And God, sometimes we look in the mirror and what we see is brokenness, but yet we know that inside, when the pot is broken, it exposes a treasure that is so much more valuable than the clay pot. And so, Lord, I want to pray for these students that in the throw of these papers and these studies and in the ministry, God, I want to pray over them that they'll remember that when they're struggling to live, God, that you will remind them that they've been called to die. Amen.
Dr. Wellman, thank you for those truths, even though they're hard truths. Thank you for your ministry among us. Let's pray together. Father, let us love one another. Perfect your love in us. Move us to love, because you first loved us. May the Lord strengthen you according to his word. May he remove the false way from you and graciously grant you his instruction. In the name of Christ, amen.